Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking that God would indeed fashion a word for each of us tonight as we seek his face. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee with an open heart, asking, Lord, that you would speak to the needs of our hearts. Lord, you know clearly that which we need. At times we confess that we ourselves do not know that which troubles the soul. And yet, Lord, everything is clear and open before thy gaze. Tonight we would ask that you would speak to our hearts from this book, that you would take from the word of the living God and speak to each of us this night, that we would know that we have heard thy voice. Lord, we confess it's a long week. A long week before we gather again on our Lord's Day. And we ask for a great grace tonight to be upon each of your people, that we would know strengthening in the inner man as we would worship, as we would this very night with this book open before us come into thy presence and seek thy face. Lord, help us tonight. We confess at best we're sinners saved by grace, and we're in constant need of that power that comes from thy throne. Lord, we are but branches. Worthless branches when we're separated from the vine. We ask, O Lord, this night that as we would hold to Christ, we would know that power from on high drawing us after him and giving us strength to produce fruit that would bring glory to his name. Come and help us tonight in the study of this book, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have stated in our previous studies that James is really the capstone to the wisdom literature of Scripture. James stresses the practical, oftentimes over against the theological. He emphasizes the practical, for instance, on prayer. He tells us how to pray. He tells us the results of praying. He doesn't really enter in much to what happens to God when we pray or how God works things out in his providence. He gives us the practical emphasis when he deals with the doctrinal. He deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. But he emphasizes in that doctrine the characteristics of real saving faith rather than what comprises our justification, that is, the imputing of a perfect righteousness. He concludes his epistle by dealing with the backslider, the one who has wandered away from the Lord. And yet in dealing with him, again, he leaves unsaid many questions that we might have of a theological nature. Is this backslider saved when he wanders away? Or is it someone who is unsaved and gets saved and is brought back to the Lord? Actually brought to the Lord for the first time. That question is not answered. James, as I say, is dealing with the practical. He's dealing with how we live. He's dealing what we call wisdom, not merely knowing what is right, but doing what is right. All the way through the epistle, he gives us command after command after command. I think someone has added up 54 imperatives in just over 100 verses. He's a man commanding us to action. It doesn't mean that he skips over the historical. He does mention historical realities. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Rahab. Speaks of Job and his circumstances. And as we were thinking of the last time we were in this book, he deals with the life of Elijah. But these are only glimpses, as it were, into the history of the Old Testament. He's consumed with this whole idea of being wise in God's sight, believing the gospel, living in light of that, giving glory to God in such a life. If you were writing an epistle on wisdom, how would you conclude it? What would be the way that you would draw to a conclusion all of what you have said on wisdom? James brings to a conclusion that which really he starts in the first chapter. In the first chapter, we just read again tonight of the fact that he is commanding us to consider it all joy when we fall into diverse temptation, literally different kinds of trials, knowing that the patience, the endurance of the believer gives way to perfection. God is using the trial to perfect us. And he tells us in verse 12 that we're blessed when we endure. We're blessed when we go through the trial or the temptation. What about the brother or sister who doesn't make it through the trial? the trial overcomes them. And in the midst of the trial, they wander away or they fall away. What happens to them? Or better yet, what should be the church's response to them? How should we deal with them? The trial has come and they have wandered. They've fallen from the Lord. How do we deal with such a person? Rather than command us what to do, James actually tells us about the blessing of those who go after the wayward one and bring them back. In fact, the very last command here is not about commanding the believer to go after the wanderer. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, let him know. Here's the imperative. You are to know something. What is it? That if you bring back the one who has wandered, these are the blessings. These are the blessings. By setting before us the blessings, he is giving us a motive to go after the one who has wandered. He is setting before the people of God that which ought to fuel the fire of their own motivation to seek after the one who has wandered away from the Lord. Tonight I want us to think on this theme that we are to perceive the great blessing of restoring the backslider. And we are to be active in this necessary work of bringing him back to the Lord. The first thing I'd have you to note is that it is possible for a church member to wander from the truth. You know how he begins these two verses. Brethren, if any of you, he's talking about one who's in the midst of the people of God, erring. Now he uses a word for error here that would indicate to us that this transgression is certainly something very serious. It is a transgression against the truth. The word for err here, to err, is the same root as we have for the word err later on in verse 20. It has the idea of wandering. Wandering. The one is the verb, the other is a noun, describing the wandering. There is a word that we have in English that comes from the same root. We get our English word planets. Like a wandering star, if you please. These words are used in Scripture to describe very serious wandering. Not just somebody wandering and losing their way on a path where it means nothing. It's talking about somebody wandering away from the Lord and His truth. It could be heresy that's being referred to. Heresy that will damn the soul and destroy the person. It can be great moral sin that's being talked about and you wander away from the truth. You're wandering away from God's precepts. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses this word to describe dogs who've gone back to their vomit. Pigs who go back to wallowing in the mire. He's describing antinomianism. Those who have said one thing in order to get into the church, but now they're living an entirely different way. They have said, He is my Savior. He's washed me from my sins in His blood. But He now has no authority over me. I can live as I please. Peter says they're like dogs who, after they have vomited up that which has caused their stomach to be ill, now go back to that and eat it again. What graphic and gross language Peter uses to describe those who have wandered away from the truth. We find that this same language is used by not only Peter, but Jude, when he's describing the sin of Balaam. Balaam, the one who wandered from God's commands. God told him not to curse the nation. All right, he didn't curse the nation. But he brought into the nation that which would lead it into sin. He told those who were the Moabites how they could bring the nation down. And because of that waywardness, Balaam himself was judged by God. First judged by the nation of Israel when they conquered the Moabites in battle. And then judged by God as God sent his soul to hell. Both of these examples, by Peter and by Jude, tell us that this word for wandering is not just a wandering away of no consequence. Very serious error. There's a second word that he uses, and that is the word, the normal word for sin in the Scripture. It speaks here in verse 20 of the sinner, and then it talks about saving his soul from death and hiding a multitude of sins. The word sinner and the word sin come again from the same root, one describing the person, the other describing the action of that person. You've heard this word described as missing the mark. Missing the mark. as an archer would go out and shoot at a bullseye, and he misses. This is the word describing the believer now in this case, and he's missing the bullseye. He's not wandering. He's not walking according to God's ways, but he's wandering away from God's ways. Far from the Lord. What he doesn't tell us is whether this person being described is an apostate like Judas or a backslider like Peter. There is a world of difference, is there not? He doesn't tell us where this person lies as to his heart. He's telling us how to deal with him as to his actions. You and I can't see the heart. And how often it is God's people want to debate. Is he saved? Is he not saved? Is he an apostate? Or is he really a believer? James says, let him know that he that converteth the sinner. That's the way he's described. The one who has wandered, the one who has gone astray. If you've converted that person, he was among the people of God, he was in the midst of the brethren, and now he or she has wandered away. If you convert him, if you turn him back, there are those that we're going to go after who have wandered away, and perhaps they are apostates like Judas. And your labors in bringing them back will be unsuccessful. Judas was a man who had a first-hand knowledge of the gospel. He preached that gospel. He led those round about him to believe that he believed the gospel. And then after 3 years, he turned his back on that gospel when he turned his back on Christ and sold him for money. Judas never repented of that sin. But we see a sorrow, a measure of sorrow in his heart, but no real repentance in the life. And there are those in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New, and there are those in the church, that they turn away from the Lord. They're among God's people. They give evidence of being one of the God's people, but their heart is never saved. Judas was a thief. Our Lord knew that. He was never deceived by Judas. The other disciples were deceived. That tells us that there are those who can come in the Church of Christ, and the best of God's people will look at them and say, well, they look like a believer. They walk like a believer. They talk like a believer. And then they wander away, never to come back again. Never to come back again. Do we go after such? Yes. Because you and I cannot see the heart. We don't know. Are they an apostate or a real brother in Christ who have wandered away? There's another possibility, and that is they might actually be unsaved, but not really be an apostate at heart. When you read church history, you learn a great deal about some of those who have preached the word. Thomas Chalmers in Scotland was a great preacher. But in his early days, he was unconverted. He had more interest in mathematics than he did in theology. And yet here he was, a pastor in a Presbyterian church. And after being a pastor for 12 years, God finally smote his heart. And in 1811, Thomas Chalmers was truly and thoroughly saved. God moved on his soul and brought him in. He was so used of God after that, his zeal was so strong, that there began what is known in Scotland as the Third Reformation, and he was one of the leading lights in that Reformation. And yet for 12 years he labored as a pastor, unsaved, didn't know the Lord. We can think of, well, of Thomas Scott. He was a pastor in, I believe, the Anglican Church. He was actually a rationalist Unitarian, a denier of the Trinity. And he had a friend who also was a pastor in the Anglican Church by the name of John Newton. And John Newton kept witnessing to this man and giving him the gospel. It looked hopeless. Thomas Scott at times refused to even talk to him for months on end. And then God moved on his heart, brought him into the kingdom and saved him. He wrote a commentary on the Bible, one of the best commentaries you can get. He was a man who was in the church. He was actually a pastor of sorts, but he was never really converted. And yet there is a difference between a Thomas Chalmers and a Thomas Scott and a Judas. These men were unconverted. They weren't those who were feigning conversion. They were unconverted in the pastorate. And then God saved them. Is not the case of some of the reformers as well? Luther was a priest. Zwingli was a priest. Latimer was a priest. These men were in the ministry. And yet what they knew of the gospel was not right, and what they believed was not true. And then later God came and he saved them and brought them to himself. That is different than a Judas. who knows the gospel, who understands the gospel, who has seen the power of the gospel, and then turns his back on it. Turns his back on it. What we have described here is one who's among the people of God and wanders from the people of God. Chances are what James has in mind is that of a backslider, one who is a real believer but has temporarily wandered away, maybe because he has been taught things that are an error, a lie, and he's been overpowered by that lie, or perhaps because he has been seduced into sin and now he's wandered from the Lord going a different direction. Can this happen to believers? Well, we have both the Old and New Testament to tell us it can. It can happen to the greatest of believers. They can wander. It can happen to the apostles. I mean, look at the apostles at the cross. Where are they? They've all forsaken and fled from the Lord. Or look at Peter. He was the spokesman. Whenever the Lord wanted someone to speak up or answer questions, Peter was the first to raise his hand and to speak up. And yet here we have Peter with the very lips that he used to confess the Lord, now denying him three times. Was Peter a true believer? He was. And yet the fear of man caused him at that point to wander. And here he is in Jerusalem. Our Lord is on trial, not far from Peter. And Peter is saying he never knew him. Never knew him. Can you wander? Yes. Can a church member who's a true believer wander? Sure they can. Peter was the first one used of God to bring, as it were, the Gentiles into the church. He was used by God to open the door to Cornelius and those in his household. And later he would defend that open door at the church of Jerusalem. But it's a short time after that council in Jerusalem, he makes his way to Antioch. And because Judaizers were there, Peter, in fear of what they would think, ends up separating himself from the Gentile believers and he splits the church. So intimidated were other Jewish believers by Peter's actions, even Barnabas was led astray by the actions of Peter. You see Paul recounting this in Galatians chapter 2. Again, it was the fear of man gripping the heart of Peter. And because of that, he is led away and he's straying. And because he's straying, half the church is split away from the truth. I ask you again, can believers wander from the truth? We could go to the Old Testament, see believers at times who wandered. Abraham goes down in Egypt without the authority of God upon him. And while he is in Egypt, asks his wife to lie. And there you have now his family split. And his wife is now part of the household of an unbeliever, an ungodly person. Thinking that she's not married all the time, married to Abraham. Whose fault was it that they're in such a mess? We have to lay it at the doorstep of Abraham. Moses smiting the rock? Was that not a wandering away from God's precept? We could talk about David numbering the people. We could talk about Solomon's idolatry. We've already mentioned the fact that Barnabas sided with the Judaizers. We talk about John Mark leaving the ministry. We're talking about brethren who sin and wander from the truth or from the Lord. It is possible, I say, for a believer to wander away, for a church member to wander away from the Lord. But I think when we come to this passage of Scripture, we have to say also that it's hopeful that the backslider will be restored from his error. Is that not the goal of a church? Restoration is the goal. We just don't want them to wander away without someone going after them, without praying about them, without trying to bring them back. Obviously, failure to bring them back can lead to more sins. The multiplying of sins, as we have at the end of verse 20. Not bringing them back can destroy the soul. Oh, the soul might be saved in the end, but it can be destroyed as to its usefulness, as to its spiritual prosperity here on earth. But not restoring certainly will lead to the dishonoring of Christ. Brethren, wandering, erring from the Lord is certainly something that would bring shame and reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. This wandering one is one who's been among the brethren with a supposed testimony for the Lord. Shame truly is brought to the cause of Christ by those who wander. The obvious hope from what James is writing is that the wanderer would be restored and the cause of Christ preserved. That's the goal of the church. Would you note that this wandering, as we've already mentioned, and the restoration does not take into account what the real condition of the heart is. You do not have to know the real condition of the heart to go after someone who is wandering. I know at times we would like to have answered, is it an apostate I'm going after or a real believer? James doesn't answer that. He doesn't say you sit down and figure it out. You have this test and you put it to them. No, he talks about just going after them and bringing them back. The heart may have been saved, and then, as James says here, restored to a proper relationship with the Lord. It's also possible the heart was unsaved, and that's the reason it wandered from the brethren, and you go after them, and what happens is the heart really gets saved. He doesn't tell you whether the conversion is actually the conversion of a believer coming back. The word conversion simply means to turn. Is it a believer coming back, or is it someone who is an unbeliever trying to walk the life of a Christian, couldn't do it, wandered away, and now you're bringing him to Christ for the first time? He doesn't answer that question, because the need of the heart is the same for both individuals. If you know the Lord and wander away, what do you need? You need to turn from your wandering and come back to the Lord. And if you're among God's people and wander away because you're never saved, what is your need? Your need is to come back to the Lord. James doesn't waste our time trying to figure out what's going on in the heart. He commands us to know that if you turn them, you're covering their sin, you're helping the believer, you're restoring the testimony of Christ. Go after them. Go after them. Restoration can't take place without you and I knowing the condition of the heart. But you know, restoration can be very dangerous to the instrument God uses to bring about the restoration. Perhaps that is the reason. And I only say perhaps because we don't have any divine authority here to make a strong statement. But perhaps that is the reason why he does not command each believer to go after the one who has wandered. He has told us to know that if you restore them, it is great blessing. And we'll look at what he says about what this blessing is. That then becomes a motivation for us to go after the wanderer, but he doesn't command us to go after the wanderer. Why? Perhaps because of the danger that is involved in those who would seek to bring the wanderer back. I have known the heresy of others to infect those who have gone to bring them back. People say the person has wandered away. They've got this new teaching. I'll go back and reason with them and bring them back. And when they go to reason with them, they themselves become infected by the teaching. And now they're a wanderer. Or the person is engaged in great sin. And the one who is going after them, trying to bring them back, is himself enticed or herself enticed by that sin. And now we have two people wandering because of sin. Does the Bible ever warn us about going after those who have wandered? It does. Oh, God desires that we go after them, but it warns us as well. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. Even in the imagery of a shepherd going after sheep, there's danger, is there not? If the sheep has been captured by a lion or a bear, there's danger to the shepherd. If the sheep has wandered away and the inclement weather is coming, there is danger also to the shepherd who's going after the sheep. Maybe he will be caught in the storm. Maybe he will be harmed by the storm. And in everyday life, we know that there is danger for one who seeks after the wanderer. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the warning is to the believer concerning his own heart. And here in Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says to the Galatians, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," note that, "ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." The spiritual ones to go after them, and that to go after them in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Paul understood full well that somebody wandering away into sin could tempt another believer in that sin and bring them down. And so he tells the believers, if you're spiritual, this is spiritual work. Go after them. But you be careful with the attitude in which you go, because you yourself can be entangled. You yourself can be brought down. Be careful. When I was saved, I attended a church where there were 1,000 people who went to the church. And I remember the pastor saying on more than one occasion, dealing with this very subject of being tempted into sin, he said, there go I, but by the grace of God. That's the right attitude. You're going after the wanderer, but you have to be careful with the way you approach the wanderer, because you yourself have a heart that is prone to wander. Isn't that what the hymn writer said? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, I'll take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that God would make us all the instrument to restore the backslider. But we have to be careful, because we have a heart that can backslide. And I've known those in refuting error have now had doubts put in their own mind and heart by the ones they went to reason with. Doubts would have never been there had they not gone to the wanderer. And I've known those who have gone after the wanderer in moral sin and themselves been entangled by that sin. You have to be careful, brethren, because of your own heart and the weakness of that heart. But secondly, there's a warning given to the believer in the book of Jude. If you'll turn there to Jude 22 and 23. This warning to the believer, it has to do with the sin of the other. Not so much warning you about your own sin, but by the contamination that can come to you because you're around that which is filthy or that which is vile. When we come here to Jude verse 22, we read, and some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's a danger here to some sins. If you're an alcoholic, you might not be able to go into a bar to reclaim a wanderer. Well, there's a temptation from within, and then there's a sin from without. And the danger there to yourself is that you're going to be defiled by the sins of others. Can you imagine somebody changing a diaper? And the diaper's messy. What would you think if I changed the diaper and I took and I stuck it in here, you know? You said, Dr. Allison, you're foolish. How do you change it? You hold it way out here, right? Maybe hold your nose at the same time. Right? That's what Jude is saying. He's saying, you be careful with the way you deal with sin. Because there are some sins that will defile you. Some things that will destroy you. I've dealt with sinners and counseled them at times. And in dealing with their sins, walked away feeling unclean. Because I've had to listen to the filth that they have been involved in. What James is talking, or Jude is talking about. You be careful with this sin that it doesn't defile you. It doesn't defile you. We are to protect ourselves from being defiled by the sin of the wanderer. We are to protect ourselves the same way you might protect yourself from a dirty diaper by not being contaminated from it. Does that mean we shouldn't seek the wanderer? No. Does that mean that we shouldn't pray for their being restored? No. Obviously, we should pray. This comes right on the heels of great exhortations to prayer. I think that's our first line of defense, is it not? You want the wanderer restored? Seek the Lord for it. He might do the work without you ever speaking to the wanderer. But if you have to speak to the wanderer, if you're going to go out after the wanderer, you be careful about your own heart. You be careful about soiling your own testimony. You be careful. Because we all have feet of clay, and the danger's there upon us all. The third thing we can say from this passage of Scripture is that truly it is beneficial when a believer is used of God to convert a wanderer from their error or sin. The first thing that we note is a sinner is turned back from his sin. This is what the word literally means when it says convert. It means to turn around. A conversion is when you turn around. In your first conversion, before you were saved, you're going into sin, and God converts you. He turns you around, so you put your faith now in Christ, and you're following after Him. But this is dealing with the word convert in relationship to one who's made profession of faith. If it is a believer, there are times when believers need to be converted. Not saved in the sense of the first time they were saved, but turned back to the straight and narrow way. Our Lord uses this very word in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. And He says to Peter, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to wander. And I have prayed that you not fall away. And I have prayed that when you are converted, when you're turned back, that you would strengthen the brethren. I have prayed for you. Conversion, the word can be used both of a believer or an unbeliever. Here, James is talking about one who says he's a brother. When you convert him from his sin, you're restoring him to his proper relationship before the Creator. That is the benefit when the creature is restored to the proper relationship with his Creator. But the second benefit mentioned here, very clearly stated, is that the sinner has been saved from death. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death. When you wander away from God's truth, which direction are you going toward? Life or death? You're going to death. Any man who wanders, any woman who wanders from God is wandering away from life into the realm of death. To wander away from God's truth is certainly destructive to the soul. It doesn't matter who you are, it's destructive to the soul. But he can be talking here about the second death. When we speak of the second death, we're speaking of the lake of fire. We're speaking of hell. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, it says, "Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And if somebody wanders away from the truth, giving evidence that they were never saved, as Judas Iscariot, what happens to their soul? What happened to Judas's soul? He went into this place called the second death. Eternal torments. Are you just saving the person from the destruction that would happen to their soul in this life, the harm that would happen to the soul in this life, or are you actually rescuing them from the eternal flames? James again doesn't tell you. He said, just know this, you have saved that soul from death. That soul was going into the realm of death, and you have brought them back. God may one day tell you whether the person was saved and being restored, or whether the person was lost and now was found and saved. You would be an instrument in God's hands, you mean, to bring some soul out of the realm of death? Well, we have people spending their lives studying how to use medicine to have people restored from ill health, from the jaws of death, as it were, to life again. They think it's worthy of their time and their energy to spend years of study in order that they might be used of God to restore someone from the jaws of death. What about eternal death? What about the soul that sins and dies? Isn't that something worthy to study about? Isn't that something worthy to take up your time and your energy and your prayers? Yes, it is. James says, brethren, know this. He commands us to know this, that when you convert the sinner from the error of his way, when you go after the brother who's wandered away from the Lord, and you bring him back, you have delivered his soul from death. And then he says, you have also hidden a multitude of sins. The idea of hiding sin in Scripture is often attributed to the gospel. It is one of the ways that forgiveness is described. Forgiveness is described as a cleansing of our sin. It's described of a hiding of our sin in the deepest sea. It's described as putting our sins behind God's back. But it's also described as hiding our sin from His view. He says here, you will hide a multitude of sins. Here is someone who's wandered, and because they've wandered, they've sinned, and they've sinned, and they've sinned again. And you are hiding a multitude of sins because you brought them back to the Lord, and there is forgiveness, there is cleansing for sin. was John Gill who said, sin is only covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And thereby it is so covered as not to be seen by the eye of vindictive justice, and in such a manner as that the persons of those who are covered therewith are all fair, without fault, and unreprovable in the sight of God. And though their sins are many, even a multitude, they are blotted out as a thick cloud, and are abundantly pardoned. Yea, all their sins are covered, be they ever so many, for God forgives all trespasses for Christ's sake, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Think of that. You can be the instrument in God's hand to see the backslider restored and all of those sins be removed, washed away in the blood. But when we speak of sin in this fashion, we're speaking of past sins, a multitude of past sins being washed away. He could also be speaking here of future sins. In other words, you're hiding a multitude of sins that will be committed because the person has wandered from the Lord. When you restore them, the sins in that capacity, the sins of wandering, have ceased. David sinned by committing adultery. Had he stopped there, there would have been cleansing and restoration. But instead of that, he hid his sin, and he sinned by trying to deceive Uriah. And then he sinned by the killing of Uriah. And then he sinned by pretending the child that was conceived in Bathsheba was conceived after his marriage, when in fact it was conceived before his marriage. And then for several months he lived the life of a hypocrite. And you have that described there in Psalm 32. Had David repented immediately after his first sin, there would have been a multitude of sins that would have been covered. That is, they would never have come into being. He would have, as it were, by that repentance, by that conversion back to the truth, hid a multitude of sins. And we see a man or a woman wandering from the Lord, and God uses you to bring them back, to convert them back. You're covering a multitude of sins that would be committed by that individual if they continued on in their waywardness. If saved, then we are to show our wisdom this evening by going after the wanderer and seeking them to be restored. Because you do, in doing that, you're rightly relating them again to their Creator. In doing that, you are bringing them into a position where their soul is being restored and a multitude of sins are being covered. That ought to be motivation enough to go after them. We have example of those who were used of God in such work. Do we not? I think immediately when I think of what's being stated here of Barnabas, the son of consolation, or the son of exhortation, as that word means in the Greek. He was used by God early on in his ministry to bring the apostle Paul. He was at that time Saul of Tarsus. He had just newly been converted. And it was this man, Barnabas, who brought him into the inner circle of the apostles, because those who were believers didn't trust Saul of Tarsus. I'm not speaking tonight in judgment on those who were distrustful of Saul of Tarsus. If I were in their day, I probably wouldn't trust him either. You just only have to read of what he was like before he was saved. He was a man bent on destroying the church. He was a man who used all of his energy to go after believers and to put them into prison and to do harm, as much harm as he could, to the body of Christ. And now he has said that he is saved. Now he said that he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. Now he says he is a believer and one of the believers. There were believers who didn't believe it. They wanted some evidence. They wanted some proof. And it was Barnabas, moved out by God to bring Paul into the inner circle of the apostles. Great man of God. And yet later on, Barnabas would go on a mission trip with Paul. And on their journey, they took with them John Mark. And John Mark would leave the mission journey. Fall away. Go back to his home. Barnabas was one who would not leave well enough alone, as it were, and he went after John Mark. And when they went on another missionary journey, we have this recorded at the end of Acts 15, we have Barnabas wanting to bring John Mark. I'm not here tonight trying to determine who was right and wrong in the debate between Barnabas and Paul. The one thing they didn't do was pray over the matter. Maybe if they prayed over the matter, God would have found a way for them to work together. Or maybe it was just God's will that they go their separate ways and do twice as much work in different directions. I don't know. But I do know Barnabas went after John Mark. And when he went after John Mark, God did bless his labors. John Mark was restored to the ministry. Even Paul himself would say that John Mark was profitable to him for the ministry. John Mark was with Peter in Babylon when we read 1 Peter chapter 5. He was actually there encouraging Peter, there as a disciple of Peter. It's John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark that we have been studying Sunday by Sunday. God used Barnabas to restore a wanderer, to bring him back into the ministry. What will God do with your life? Not just in trying to bring sinners to Christ or outside the church, but how could he use you tonight in helping a believer who is finding it hard to follow the Lord, or has wandered away, they're not thinking clearly, or they've wandered away because of their own temptations? What is it that God could do through you to restore them and to strengthen the church? You have to be spiritual, yes. You have to be one who is considering his own heart, yes. But you still have to go and try to help the wanderer. If we're saved tonight, part of our ministry is to look out over the battlefields and see those who are God's people and are hurting and try to help them and to restore them and to be used of God in strengthening them. Part of our ministry is along those lines. But if tonight you say, I'm unsaved and I'm having a hard time staying among the people of God, I have a heart that continually wanders. This is not my cup of tea, being among God's people. They're walking to a drummer of a different beat than what's beating in my heart. They're going this direction, I'm going another direction. Pastor, what is wrong with me? It may be tonight that you need your heart converted. That what's really lacking is repentance and faith in Christ. I'm not saying tonight that there's no temptation and that the believer can't wander. We've already established that. What I'm saying is when somebody just doesn't like being among believers, there is something wrong with the heart. Something wrong. Now, God's people aren't perfect. But neither is the believer who's complaining about the imperfections of God's people. And when somebody comes to me and says, I don't want to be among God's people, they're all a bunch of hypocrites, it tells me their own heart is not right with God. Because God puts within the heart a love for the people of God, a love for those who have been redeemed. And we show that love when the people of God are hurting by trying to help them in their hurt. When they're wandering, by going after them in their wandering and trying to help them in that wandering. We show that love. We show it. When there's no love, the people of God are more of a burden than a blessing. And I'd rather be in the baseball stadium with a stadium full of unconverted people yelling and shouting than I would among God's people in the house of God worshiping the Lord. That's your heart condition. It tells you something about the heart. You need to be converted. You need to be converted. You need a heart change. And if you come to the Lord, what is said here of the one being restored will be true of you. Your soul will be saved from death. And a multitude of sins will be covered by the Lord. If tonight you're outside of Christ, come to Christ and know the power of the blood to forgive sins and to restore you to a right relationship with God. Let's pray. If tonight you say, I'm a believer and I feel the waywardness of my own heart, well, so do those who sit next to you. Pressures of this life, the opposition to the gospel, are all pressures put upon the heart to try to make it wander away. As the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Pray for one another. Pray for God's people. And when you see someone going the wrong direction and starting to wander, pray for them. You don't have to get your hands dirty to pray. You can begin praying for them before you ever speak to them, that God would restore them, that God would deal with their heart, that God would enliven the heart and bring them back. Pray for them. But if it should be God's lot that you would go and speak to them, you'll note He doesn't limit this restoring of a believer to the pastor. It's something that we all do. And if it's your lot in life that you should speak to them, ask God to give you power and grace not to be corrupted by their sin. Not to go with a haughty attitude, but a spirit of meekness. That God can use you in bringing them back. Tonight, if you're without Christ, come to Christ. If you're the wanderer because you've never been saved, come and lay hold of Christ. Your great need tonight is that your soul would be saved from death and that your sins would be covered. Only the Lord can do that work. Come and lay hold of Christ, and you'll find Him a ready Savior, a sufficient Savior, one who would love to bring you into the kingdom even this night. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this night for the gospel of Christ. We're thankful that it saves us from our sin. And we're thankful this night that even when we do wander, when we do sin against Thee, that there is cleansing, there is forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. Lord, where would we be tonight as Your people were there no forgiveness? Where would we be tonight if there were no hiding of sin, no restoring of the soul? Lord, we come to Thee tonight thanking Thee that in our daily needs the Holy Spirit keeps bringing us back to the Lord. Lord, we pray that You would give us a heart to seek after Your people, those sheep that begin to wander, those who go into bypath meadow, because they may think that it's a better meadow, because they think that there's more pleasure there's more prosperity there, there's more prominence there. Lord, whatever their thinking might be, give us grace to pray for Thy people. Give us grace to be like our good shepherd who would leave the 99 and seek the wanderer and bring them back upon His shoulders. Lord, we ask that You would make us like Christ, and that we would see the wanderers restored, and that we would see the backslidden brought back. Lord, we have no control over the apostate. We have no control over that one who truly has known and feigned repentance and now shows himself to hate Christ and not love Christ. Lord, You will deal with him in Your time. Lord, we're praying tonight for those who need to be restored. And we ask, O God, that You would give us great grace, great power to know the waywardness at times of our own hearts, that we be humble in Thy sight, meek in Thy sight, and yet at the same time energized to go after those who are true believers and wander from Thee. Lord, give us such strength and zeal. Lord, we would pray as well tonight for any here who have always been wandering from the Lord. They have never known the Lord. They have never come to Him. We ask, O God, that this would be the night that they come and bow before the Good Shepherd and follow Him all the days of their life. Lord, give us deciding grace. Do this for the glory of Thy name. Help that there would be a work of salvation done in the heart where the soul is saved and the sins are covered by the blood. Lord, do that great work tonight for the glory of Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.